Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll be in verse 10 tonight, and we will go to the end of the chapter in verse 23. Let's read it together. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, 'They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease.' And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, 'From all places when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you.' Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, 'Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses.' And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shield and the bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, 'Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day.' So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing." Last week, we focused on the need for caution in God's work, that we would have a mind of preparedness for the opposition which we will inevitably face and which will seek us out, really, in this world in which we live. But the will to carry on should not cause us to forsake precaution in this world. The reality that we have those three choices: we can cease the work, compromise the work, or continue the work. When we choose to continue the work, as Nehemiah and the men of Jerusalem chose to continue the work in the face of scorn, in the face of reproach, in the face of physical danger, that does not mean because we're going to continue the work that we just throw caution to the wind. That does not mean that we do not allow ourselves to prepare for issues that might arise. The reality that we are going to suffer persecution, as Jesus Christ promised to his followers, should not mean that we go seeking for it, nor does it mean that we cannot guard ourselves against it. So last week we saw that the men of Jerusalem were scorned, were reproached, reviled, even faced that threat of physical force upon them. Yet Nehemiah, twice, appealed to God for protection and for strength. This week we'll see that Nehemiah takes some steps. He takes some steps in his own life as a prudent leader to ensure that though they trusted in God, God's people were not hindered in the work which they were called to do. And the first step that we see is that Nehemiah protected the work in verses 10 through 16. Nehemiah protected the work. The scene that we enter into is somewhat bleak indeed. The builders of Jerusalem have just heard the news that various nations are conspiring to physically attack the builders of the wall. The people have become discouraged They have been derided, insulted, and now they are being threatened with physical force. And at this point, Judah speaks up. And in verse 10, Judah says, "The strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed. There is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, 'They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease.'" So here was the problem. There was rubbish everywhere. The walls, we recall from Nehemiah chapter 1, after the command of Artaxerxes that the walls would be stop in their building, presumably the Samaritans, Sambalat, Tobiah, someone in the land, came through and tore down the walls and burned the gates with fire. They didn't clean up after themselves. They didn't come down and take all those stones and pile them onto carts and cart them away nicely. They just tore down the walls. Who knows what implements they used? Who knows how they did it? Maybe they took oxes and they tied them to the stones and they pulled the stones down. Maybe they took hammers and knocked the stones down. We don't know how it is. But what we do know is that those walls were torn down. That means that not only do these walls need to be erected, but the rubbish needs to be cleared. And Judah, well, who is Judah here? Who is the Judah being referenced? See, because Judah is a name as much as it is a designation. However, in the book of Nehemiah, we've seen Judah referenced three times to this point. Nehemiah 1, 2, Nehemiah 2, 5, and Nehemiah 2, 7. Each time, as Nehemiah references Judah, he is referencing the people who have returned to the land. He calls them Judah. And here, most likely, it is the same context wherein Judah, the one speaking here, would be the people as a collective. The people who are working on the wall. Those that lived in Jerusalem, those that lived around Jerusalem, the people of Judah. And this would make sense. We recall from our history that the 10 tribes of Israel that became the nation of Israel were taken into captivity many years before the nation of Judah and Benjamin. And those 10 tribes were brought into the captivity of the Assyrians, not the Babylonians. And the Assyrians, unlike the Babylonians, did not allow the Israelites to maintain their identity, to preserve their culture. They intermarried, they intermingled, and eventually would become the people that we will know in the New Testament, and we can even see here in Nehemiah as the Samaritans. So in fact, these Samaritans, the ones that are persecuting the people of Judah and those in Jerusalem, are in fact, to one degree or another, might have a lineage in the nation of Israel. And yet, Nehemiah is specifically mentioning Judah here. Those that had gone to Babylon. In Babylon, the nation of Judah was allowed to preserve their identity. They were not forced to intermingle with the Babylonians. They were not forced to intermingle with the Chaldeans at all. And then as the Chaldeans gave way to the Persians, we remember all of that history from the book of Daniel, they were not forced to intermarry with the Persians. As a matter of fact, the very first year that the Persians took over was the first year of Cyrus. What happened in the first year of Cyrus? That was the year Cyrus gave the decree that Judah could go back home. And so the people had maintained some level of purity, and Nehemiah references them as a people. And this is the nation of Judah speaking, and they say, "The strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed. They're getting weak. There's so much rubble that we're not able to build a wall. And beyond that, if the people surrounding us were to attack us, they would be on us so quickly. We'd be so busy doing the work. We have these walls that we're building. We're behind the walls. We're all over the place. We wouldn't even see it coming. They would be upon us before we even knew what happened." The whole nation who had come together to accomplish this great task fell into great discouragement. They were weak. They were tired. There was so much work to be done, and there was danger threatening. Look with me at the message of Judah in verses 12 and 13. "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, 'From all places when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you.'" Basically, Judah says this: we're tired. These people could be upon us. And here's the message that we've been getting from the people that live around Jerusalem. These Samaritans, Sambalat and Tobiah, they have said that they're going to attack. 10 times, the people in the outskirts came to the people that were living in Jerusalem and said, "We've got to warn you. These people are threatening to attack. They are threatening to come upon you." 10 times now. Verse 12 describes that these Jews were warning against this impending attack. And to be honest, the people of Jerusalem would have been foolish just to bury their heads. They would have been foolish just to say, "Well, we trust the Lord, so we're just going to keep doing what we're doing and we'll be fine. No worries. We trust the Lord." So what did they do? They protected the work. Verses 13 to 15. "Therefore said I, Nehemiah speaking, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with swords and their spears and their bows." So he sets people behind the walls. He sets people on top of the walls with swords, with spears, with bows. Very clear that this city is protected. Very clear that there's some vigilance going on here. "He looked and rose up and said to the nobles, to the rulers, to those that were in charge, as well as to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. He will fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" They put the guards in strategic places around the cities, on the high points, on the low points. And very quickly, word got back to their enemies. Look at verse 15. "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work." See, when their enemies heard that they had protected themselves, their enemies were immediately discouraged from attacking. When God allowed the understanding to be put in place that these men and these armies outside of Jerusalem were going to attack, God allowed that to be found out. Nehemiah acted upon it, protected the work of God, and that discouraged the enemy from attacking. And notice as well that they didn't stop the work. Verses 16 and 17 describe that they continued to do the work, that half of them did the work, that half of them guarded the work. Nehemiah initially had half of those workers building while the other half guarded against invasion. In verse 17, however, we see that those that were holding weapons actually began doing the work of God as well. So they would have the weapon in one hand and they'd be working with the other hand. They'd be pulling bricks, they'd be laying mortar, they'd be chipping stone, whatever they need they could. Men were working with swords by their sides, and if you have ever if you have an understanding of older weaponry, it was probably pretty heavy. Yet these men were working with swords at their sides. They were dedicated to the work of God. The leaders in Jerusalem moved within the walls of the city as well. They protected themselves, so though the walls were not entirely up, the nobles, the leaders in Jerusalem, actually took shelter at night within the walls so that there would be that added level of protection. Swords, bows, shields, spears, bringing themselves in the walls. Nehemiah took some pretty serious action here to protect the work of God. How can we apply this? Well, it's very important that we as believers and collectively as a church take the steps necessary to protect the work of God. Last week we learned that the threat is very real. Last week we learned that there are threats upon us. There are threats of scorn. There are threats of reproach. There are those threats of physical nature, danger. There are really entire organizations that are dedicated, that exist to tear down the Christian moorings of this country and to make it very difficult for Christians to operate. One such organization, I'm sure most of you are familiar with, is the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU. This particular organization is one of many that, in many ways, are basically entirely dedicated to the destruction of Christian morals in this country. That's what they do. Let me read you some excerpts of the ACLU's workings in the past many years. 2007, the ACLU of Tennessee sought to stop prayer and prayer-related activities by volunteer praying parents. The ACLU chapters frequently sued to compel removal of displays of the Ten Commandments from public property. We all were probably familiar with the Roy Moore case down in Alabama, where he had the Ten Commandments posted in his chambers, and they were required to take those down. In Utah, the ACLU even announced a scavenger hunt for anyone who could find a display of the Ten Commandments monument that the ACLU could demand be removed. The ACLU typically receives substantial legal fees from the government for each of these cases. So they go to court against the government for having religious symbols on public, Christian symbols on public property, and then they force the government to pay all their legal fees afterwards because they're suing the government. And this is all under the supposed First Amendment Establishment Clause, which is grossly misinterpreted, as I believe you all would know. In 2007, the ACLU Foundation of Texas filed a brief for removal of a long-standing monument to William Mosher outside Harris County Civil Courthouse because the statue contained a depiction of an open Bible. The court ruled that the county must pay the attorney's fees for the ACLU as well as for the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, which is another organization that is entirely devoted to the destruction of Christianity in this country, which often appears along with the ACLU and demands removal of, it says religious symbols here, but it's not religious symbols, it's Christian symbols, from government property and censoring criticism of evolution in public schools. The ACLU demanded that Los Angeles County remove a tiny cross from a Los Angeles County seal, even though the seal contained nearly a dozen symbols, including the Greek goddess Pomona standing on the shore of the Pacific Ocean, about which the ACLU did not complain. The seal also displayed other California motifs, including the Spanish galleon, a tuna fish, a cow, stars representing the movie and television industries, a Hollywood Bowl, oil derricks, and a pair of engineering instruments to represent Los Angeles' contribution to the industrial construction and space exploration. The cross was a tiny part of the seal, but Los Angeles County gave in to the ACLU's demands and spent $700,000 to censor the cross and replace it on all official government documents, publications, and signage. The ACLU of Louisiana demanded that the school board stop allowing an invocation to be said at the beginning of its meetings. That was turned down eventually. In the ACLU's quest to attack Christian religion any chance it gets, they are suing in Alaska courts to remove the property tax exemption from church-owned properties. The ACLU enlisted courts to have a ban on all private distribution of Bibles in public schools. The ACLU offers talking points, and this is really their point that they make. We work year-round to ensure that everyone in America has the freedom to practice their own religion and to keep the government out of religion. Well, that is not what they do. What they do is attack Christianity and try to strip the truth out of this country. And we all know how they have continued that. They goes on to talk about the intelligent design debate, censoring that, and how the ACLU has sued to ensure that evolution is the only thing taught in schools. One example of an organization that exists completely for the purpose of tearing down Christian moorings, of stopping the work of God. That's what they do. That's why they're around. Now let's make sure we're on the same page as we continue. The Word of God calls us to have humble deference in the face of persecution. Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Christ calls us to turn the other cheek. Paul calls upon Christians to be willing to suffer wrong one of another rather than to defame the name of Christ through public contention. But there is nothing in the scriptures that calls us to have a victim's mentality. There is nothing in the scriptures that says that you should not protect the work of God to the best of your ability. There is nothing in God's word that would make us think that we are supposed to put ourselves out to be attacked. What we see from Nehemiah is a man who, though he trusted in God, and that's going to be our second point, though he trusted in God, the reality of the situation was he took steps to protect the work of God. And him taking the steps to protect the work is really what discouraged the enemy from attacking. It is what kept the work protected until it would be finished. But after his preparation, he left the rest to God. He allowed God to protect the work. Let's continue in verse 18. For the builders, we did 18, let's do 19. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. He protected the work, but he trusted in God. Nehemiah's physical plan, because of the large distance that separated the works that were being done, if the enemy were to attack, there needed to be a strong plan with good communication in place so that the people could respond, so that they could set up a united front. Nehemiah kept a man at his sides at all time that carried a horn. That horn would be on his assistant's side. If the enemy were to attack, when the people heard the horn blow, they were to rally to the sound of the horn to fight against God's enemies. But Nehemiah's true plan is revealed at the end of verse 20. Our God shall fight for us. For that reason, he was able to declare back in verse 14, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Why should they fight? Because God will fight for them. We'll protect the work. We'll fight for the work, but we'll trust God. That's really the underlying theme to all of Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll trust God. Thus we see that careful dichotomy whereby personal responsibility meets God's sovereignty. There's no doubt that God would fight for his people. There's no doubt God was a sovereign God. In fact, Nehemiah even makes it very clear that God was the one that brought the counsel of the enemy to naught. God was the one that allowed the scheming of the enemy to be found out and to be brought to the ears of Nehemiah. But the very fact that God was in control and that God would fight for his people did not mean that the people were not going to do their best to guard their work. You know, we Christians can be a funny bunch sometimes, and tempered only by the balance of the Holy Spirit's leading and God and the Scriptures. If we weren't tempered by them, we could get way out of balance in this topic. We know that God can protect us. We know that God is sovereign, but that doesn't excuse us from personal responsibility, does it? Yes, God can protect me, and as long as I am God has work for me to do, God can keep me safe and healthy, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't eat right. That doesn't mean I shouldn't exercise my body just because I believe that God can protect me and God can keep me alive until the work that he has for me is done. Yes, God can protect my family. Yes, God can keep my family safe, but that doesn't mean I don't walk around at night and make sure the doors are locked and the windows are closed, to make sure that there's not someone that can get into my house in the middle of the night, and that I have done things to avoid that, to prepare for that. See, there's this fine line between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, whereby we trust God, but in our trusting of God, we do our best for God, reasonably speaking. If we're not careful, our zeal for God's sovereignty and our insistence upon God's promises might cause us to lose sight of the responsibilities that God has given us to live in this world and the reality that there is a sin nature out there. As a church, this is true as well. We strive to do the work of God. It is important that we are not intimidated by the numerous ways in which the world would desire, our enemies would desire to divert us from the task. We should be ready and willing to face scorn, reproach, and even physical problems for the work that God has called us to do. But let's be careful not to be foolhardy in our approach. Let's not go around asking for trouble. Let's not go around picking fights. And let's not, be it through inaction, be it through ignorance, be it through laziness, facilitate or encourage those who would desire to harm us. Just yesterday in the news, there was an example of a man whose in my opinion, not doing this right. He's a pastor. Pastor in Gainesville, Florida. His name is Terry Jones. Just yesterday, he made good on a threat that he had been threatening Iran for some time, that he was going to burn a Quran if they did not release this pastor that was in prison over there. And he has been warning them, I would believe for a couple of months now, that if they don't release this pastor, well, then he's going to burn a Quran. Publicly burn it. I don't know if you were up on what happened March of 2011 when he first decided to publicly burn a Quran, but it caused numerous riots in Middle Eastern countries. Many people were killed because of his public burning. Now, he justified it, and I understand the Quran is a book that is not true under any circumstances, that is used by Satan to draw literally millions of people, estimate of a billion Muslims in this world now, I believe, away from the truth. But what this pastor is doing is he is needlessly putting a big old target sign on Christianity. That's what he's doing. He is causing people to hate Christians that don't need to be hating Christians. He is causing people to despise us that don't need to be despising us, or don't need any more excuses to despise us. He is causing difficulties for missionaries who are over there in the Middle East trying to show these Muslims that there's a difference between Christianity and the rest of the world. That we do things just a little bit differently because we have an indwelling Holy Spirit and we have a book that teaches us truth. Calling out error is one thing. Picking fights is something entirely different. It really is. I don't know where you stand on that. Perhaps you disagree with me. That's fine. But let's be careful as a church. Let's be careful that we abide within the laws of this land. Let's be careful that we guard ourselves against lawsuits and against violence. Let's protect ourselves from those that would seek to destroy us. We know the tactics of the enemy. We read about them in the newspaper every day. We're not ignorant to the devices of those who would seek to destroy us. We know that they like to bring lawsuits against people that can't afford to be protected, can't afford to fight. We know that they are looking for ways to destroy churches, to destroy Christian influence. And while we ought not cover the truth, hide the truth, sugarcoat the truth in order not to offend or in order not to be a target, let's not put a target on ourselves. Let's do what Nehemiah did. When he heard and understood the plotting of the enemy, he took the steps necessary to protect himself. He took the steps necessary to ensure that he was doing what he could to discourage the enemy from attacking. And then he left the rest up to God. And that is the theme. When the days of trouble come, let's trust God to give us the strength and the wisdom to endure through his might and to prevail against our enemies. Let's pray together.